let's turn to John's Gospel and chapter 9. And we'll begin reading in verse 13 until verse 34. And we are continuing the story here of the blind man who received his sight. And we're going to see the Pharisees and the healed man highlighted in this passage. So this is John 9 and beginning in verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay in my eyes and I washed and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us?" And they cast him out. Father, now that we have read this powerful text, we pray, Spirit of living God, that you would move among us and you give us ears to hear and eyes to see beautiful things from your word, and that we treasure them together. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. That last verse is pretty powerful. We see that the outcome of this blind man's testimony was they cast him out of the synagogue. He is expelled. And what we're watching here is really the back and forth, right, between the Pharisees and this formerly blind man, now healed man. And, you know, we've really seen the rising tensions, right, between Jesus and the Pharisees from chapters 5 through 8. And you recall that those rising tensions really began in chapter 5 when our Lord healed a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. It was a an amazing miracle. And of course, it really sparked jealousy, but also outrage because he did it on the Sabbath day. And so when that healed man got up and carried his mat, they perceived that as work. They saw Jesus being sort of the cause of that scene. And so there was this rising tension that was really fueled, I think, primarily by hypocrisy and by jealousy. And here in our passage, you see the same thing. You see Jesus healing on the Sabbath day, and that bringing out the anger and the hatred of the Pharisees. Now, you recall that the Pharisees, they really grew in power during that intertestamental period, right? So after Malachi wrote, there was about 400 years of silence between Malachi and our Lord's coming. And that was really the rise of the Pharisees. They were a very, you might say, hyper-conservative movement that's somewhat understandable, right? Because, they were under occupation as a nation. Different movements were happening, and they wanted to preserve their culture and their religion. And so they became a kind of a hard separatist movement, as in separating from sinners. In fact, you see them asking the Lord and his disciples, why does he eat with sinners? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? That was a major offense to them because they were known for their strict separatist tendencies. And when you're thinking through the Pharisees, just a few things to kind of hang your thoughts on. You know, first of all, that they are the religious lost, right? The religious lost. Our Lord likened them to whitewashed tombs. Blind leaders of the blind. They were a people full of pride, right? They looked down upon from their noses on the everyday people. They had a holier-than-thou attitude. They were, of course, self-righteous, putting their trust and their hope in their own works. They were a self-deceived people. In other words, they did not know their own danger. They thought they were purveyors of truth, lighthouses of truth, when actually our Lord called them vipers, sons of the devil, hypocrites, hard of heart, blind leaders of the blind, people who love to be outward, have the outward appearance of religion with their phylacteries, little prayer chambers on their shoulders and foreheads, who love to be seen by men, and it was really just a religious pride parade is all it is. It's just a outward, prideful religion. And of course, the Pharisees were very, very strict. Very, very strict. They followed the law, and then they built laws around the laws, and they built laws around those laws. And it was just traditions upon traditions upon traditions. And that's why they're so angry at our Lord Jesus here for healing on the Sabbath. And you notice during our reading that the Lord is not, he's not interacting here. He's mentioned, he's referenced that fellow, that man. They can't even bring themselves to say his name. But it's really just a dialogue between these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, and this healed man, formerly blind man. And it's really, I think, noteworthy to think about that. Why is there so much space given with this dialogue between the Pharisees and this healed man? I think one reason that John is inspired by the Holy Spirit to give so much room to this conversation is to highlight the continued escalation between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus that's going to culminate in a cross. And then also, I think it is good for the people of God to be constantly reminded of the dangers of legalism. And that's what we see here, legalism. They are highly legalistic. There's a miracle on the Sabbath day, and that was a cause of offense. Again, the Pharisees were meticulous about keeping the law, and by that, I don't just mean the Old Testament law, I mean the laws around the laws around the laws that they had built. They built fences and hedges around the law. And now you have more rules than the Word of God ever intended. In fact, by the point time our Lord came onto the scene, there were, rigid rules about not creating anything on the seventh day, not making anything, and that would include preparing food. So all that would have to be done the day before. Everything would have to be ready. And it was almost, I think it was basically impossible not to break the law. So you see they're in a cycle of guilt and shame because you just can't do it. You can't keep the Pharisees' laws. It was a weight no one could handle, not even themselves. It's one of the things the Lord told them. And so they're mad at our Lord Jesus. Why? Because he spit on the ground with this miracle. Remember this? He spit on the ground and he mixes it together and it makes like a clay mud he puts over the eyes of the blind man. They're mad at Jesus because he made mud. This is pretty incredible. They're angry at Jesus because he made something on the Sabbath day that brought healing, is the means used to bring healing to this blind man. And in that, by this time, you could not do anything for another person unless it was life and death. It was a life-threatening situation. You could somehow try to intervene. But this man did not have a life-threatening situation. He was just doing what the beggars do, and he was begging for money outside the temple, hoping for some alms from charitable goers. And so these Pharisees were furious that he broke their man-made laws. It's the heart of legalism. And brethren, just remember this. Legalism is death. Legalism is always death. And the only way out of legalism is repentance. To recognize that you're harming other people. You're binding consciences. You're laying extra biblical layers. You're calling things sinful that are not sinful. It's putting the opinions of man, the whims of man, on equal footing to the Word of God. Really, it's a violation of the principle of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. It's adding to the Word of God, which we know is a curse. These men should have celebrated that a good thing happened to a helpless, hurting man on the Sabbath day, and they couldn't even rejoice. You know, the Sabbath was always, brethren, intended to be a day certainly of rest and worship and mercy. And they could not see mercy because of their traditions. And it's a good reminder for us because we certainly want to love the truth and we want to apply the truth, but brethren, don't go beyond what is written lest we accidentally have the heart of legalism. You know, one of the issues of legalism is it bypasses the heart, right? The only concern is the outward appearances. Are you conforming to the rules? Are you falling into line perfectly? Bypasses holiness of heart. Bypasses our need for the supernatural work of regeneration and the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit in our life with our sanctification and spiritual growth. It bypasses all of that and just asks, are you following our rules? Legalism is always death. Now, you would hope that these leaders, again, would rejoice that on this Sabbath day, an act of mercy had taken place, an act of blessing that should cause great joy. But no, when a blind man sees, they get angry because they want everyone to be as miserable in this life as they are. And so we see in verse 15, they asked him, they brought him and who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. And just note here, they're using this blind man just as a pawn, right? Their real ire is at Jesus. And so they're using him, hoping to twist him. Their plot is to kill the Lord Jesus and to build a case against him. And so these legalists, they're just using him as a prop. And note one of the plays of the legalist is they have no desire to build up, right? All they desire to do is just tear down. No building, just destruction. And so, you know, we see that he really replies very matter-of-factly to them. continue in verse 14. That was a Sabbath when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees also asked him again how he'd received his sight. And here's the matter of fact. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. He just recounts the experience. You understand, this blind man at this point, he doesn't even know his name. Okay? He's just a blind man who now sees. We're going to see, he assumes he must be a great man, he must be a prophet. And we're going to see next week that he comes to understand that he's the Son of God, calls him Lord, believes in him, and worships him. But at this very moment, he doesn't know what happened. He just knows, here's the deal. I was blind. This guy came up. He put some clay in my eyes. And now I see. That's my story. I'm sticking to it. That's all there is to it. It's very simple and very plain. Again, note that these Pharisees won't even say his name. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. They know his name. The Pharisees very much know his name. They can't bring themselves to say it because his name means Yahweh saves. His name is synonymous with salvation. He came to save his people from their sins. They won't say his name in this passage. And he is the one that Daniel prophesied, the Son of Man, the Messiah, whom they hate. And by the way, he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He is the rest, the Sabbath pointed toward Christ, who is our rest. And yet, they've already called Jesus a demon. They've accused him of being a Samaritan. They've run his name into the mud. And now they say simply, he is not from God. This man can't be from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. And of course, all they mean by that, not from God, is he's not a true prophet. He's not really a good man. He's just a self-styled, self-called person. They have no clue who Jesus really is, that he is God in human flesh, and that he is the maker and creator of all things and the giver of life. Jesus most certainly is prophet, he's also priest, and he's also King of kings and Lord of lords. And they ask, how can a sinner perform these signs? See this division now among them. Now, I want you to see, pay special attention to this division. Division. There's the division because of Jesus. And brethren, in our own day and age, right, we see so much division, division, division. You see division in politics, and you see division in morality, and you see division in worldview, and you see division over basic definitions even. So much division, and even in our own day and age, so much of this division is at least indirectly because of Jesus, the Christian worldview, causing division between the darkness of those on the outside. And so you have a division between the light and the darkness. You still see so much division today because you're either going to have Christ or you're going to have chaos. That is the two choices that everyone must face. There's a dilemma because they could not deny the sign they all saw. Everybody knew that's the man who begs, and now he sees. So there's a division among them. And I also want you to take note here of the example of the hardness of heart. There's a great example here of hardness of heart. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews, this would be a reference to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Jews did not believe concerning him that he'd been born, that he'd been blind, received his sight, until they called the parents of him who'd received his sight. You see here an example of hardness of heart. First of all, you see again and again, they just won't say his name. And what they're trying to do here with this blind man is they've tried to find holes in his testimony. I want you to note, brethren, that they're not really seeking the truth. And I think this is something that you should try to get your hands on as well. They're not really seeking the truth. In fact, they are rejecting the truth. There's nothing this man could say that would convince them. You get this? There's nothing they could say. There's nothing the parents could say. There's nothing Jesus could say that could convince their hard, cold, dead hearts. They are rejectors of the truth. as all hard-hearted people truly are. Hard-hearted people, brethren, when they look at the evidence, they don't see. I mean, a blind man has now seen, and they've seen the evidence. He sits before them, and they do not believe him. And I wanted to help us understand that no one rejects Christ because of a lack of evidence. People reject Christ because of the hardness of their own heart. Remember, no one seeks after God, no, not one. That is, naturally speaking, no one seeks after God. If someone seeks after God, it's because God was seeking them. He opened their heart to believe. At any rate, we see that this man, again, he, at this point, the healed man, he really doesn't know the true identity of Jesus, doesn't know his name yet, doesn't know his true identity, so he calls him a prophet. He just doesn't know who he is. He knows he must be a man of God. Who else could do this? He knows that in the Old Testament, there were prophets who did miracles, Elijah and Elijah and Moses, for example. So this man did a miracle. Those guys were prophets. He must be prophets. It's just a matter of deduction at this point. He does not yet have saving faith. He will, praise be to God, we'll see again next week. He will. But this confession of he's a prophet is not a sign of true saving faith. Just giving some positive affirmation that Jesus must be a nice guy, a good man, a great teacher, does not make a person a Christian by any means or stretch of the imagination. In fact, Muslims would affirm that Jesus is a prophet, and Muslims most certainly are not followers of the Lord Jesus. They deny his deity. So, we'll see, this man will be converted, but he's not there yet. He will call him Lord. He will worship him. He will affirm that he's the Son of God. But at this point, he disaffirms he must be a prophet. He must be sent by God. And we saw in verse 18 that they deny the evidence. They still don't believe. And by the way, they won't believe when there's an empty tomb. An empty tomb guarded by Roman soldiers. They still won't believe. They'll concoct their own story. They'll draw their own conclusions because their hearts are hard. They've basically said our minds are already made up. We've already decided. They've already cast their lot. We're on a path now to crucifixion. They're on a path to hypocrisy and jealousy and hatred and pride and self-righteousness. And this Jesus, he's getting way too much attention, and he's causing us to lose some credibility and influence. And so we saw in verse 19, and they asked them, saying, is this your son, talking to the parents, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age, ask him, and he will speak for himself. Do you think the parents were nervous? Right, these are very powerful men they're speaking to. Very powerful men they're speaking to. A wrong answer to this crowd could also get you in the hot water. Certainly get them expelled from the synagogue, which was, I think, their primary concern. And so they say, you ask him, he's of age. And you see here that the Pharisees using this moment like a courtroom, right, and intimidating and trying to cause them to be fearful and afraid of them. And so their logic is brief and easy to understand. He's definitely our son. He's definitely born blind. We don't know how he sees, so you just go ask him. You go find out. You go get the story. You interrogate him. And again, you see the hardness of heart with their intimidations and their fears. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, if anyone confessed that he's the one that Daniel prophesied, the Son of Man, if anyone confessed he's the long-awaited Messiah, he'd be put out of the synagogues. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. And so, brethren, we see here the parents cave because of fear. To be cast out of the synagogue would be to be considered like a Gentile. It would be devastating. You understand that? It would be devastating. They would be cut off not only from the religious aspect of society, but also social contact in general, business contact. The culture revolved around the gathering of the synagogue. So basically, everything is at stake for these parents. And that's why, in fear, they say, "We don't know. Go talk to the son. He's of age." And so in verse 24, we see they go again a second time. Verse 24, so they again call the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." You understand what they're doing here? Again, hardness of heart. They've determined that this man, Jesus, he's a bad man. And so they're saying, don't give credit to that man. Give credit to God. Give God glory. In other words, quit talking about the man who gave you sight. He must be a sinner. Which, of course, is the height of blasphemy. These religious men are blasphemers and hypocrites. And actually, again, they're the ones who've broken the Sabbath. First of all, they hate God. They hate the God of the Sabbath. And then second of all, they hate the true meaning of the Sabbath. Finding rest in Christ, their Messiah. Doing good, true worship. And so they reply in verse 25. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know, though, I was blind, but now I see. And you know, you really kind of start liking this guy, don't you? This healed man. Yeah, because he's not cowering from these men. Think about it, folks. He spent his whole life blind. What did these men ever do for him? And then Jesus comes and gives him sight. He's not about to fall down in fear to their idol threats. He doesn't cave. In fact, he praises God. And aren't you glad for folks who have conviction? Aren't you glad for folks who have a backbone and don't cower and kowtow to those godless authorities in any age that we live in? I also want you to see the irrationality of unbelief. You see that here, brethren, with these Pharisees, the irrationality of unbelief. Now, certainly, I've met unbelievers who were honest. You ever met an honest unbeliever? And they say, I just don't know, and I'm willing to listen, and I'm willing to read, and I'm willing to think. And so you encourage them, read the Gospel of John. Go home and read the Bible. Read Romans. Listen to sermons. And they're willing to do that, and they'll follow through. But I've also met my fair share of dishonest believers whose minds are already made up, right? They're not going to give any consideration to the things that you say. They seem nothing but hard and blasphemous. And I think that is the type of unbeliever that really can be casting pearls before swine. Because their minds are made up. And anything that you say against them is just ammunition for them to spit back into your face. Oh, you're so narrow-minded. Oh, you must just be from small-town America. You need to go and learn the things that we've learned. We know so much more. We're so educated and knowledgeable. Look at verse 26. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, this ground has been covered. He answered them, I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Now, see this. Do you also want to become his disciples? Ooh, now that's a brave man. And that's what you call poking the bear, right? He pokes the bear. He's getting at him. It's a frustrating answer, and I would say, brethren, that there are moments where I think you can have a little bit of sanctified sarcasm. I think that's what we see here. Again, getting at them, poking the bear a bit, trying to draw them out. And what does he get in return for that? He gets reviled. Verse 28, they reviled him, insulted him. And said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. And so they're just casting words like ammunition into his face. And I want to tell you, brethren, this is the best accusation you could ever hear. That then you're a disciple of Jesus. And I want to tell you that in this life, there are going to be times that every true Christian gets some degree of persecution. Now look, in the providence of God, we happen to live in a more Christianized area than, let's say, I don't know, North Korea, right? So persecution is going to look different in different places, in different cultures. In our situation, it might just be some eye rolling and snide remarks and, you know, that kind of thing. But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us, will suffer persecution. The best thing you could ever be accused of is being a follower of Jesus and being consistent with the Word of God. Now again, he's not quite there, is he? He's not quite a disciple of Jesus yet, but he's at the gates. He's near the kingdom. All a disciple means is a learner, a follower, a student. He's not quite there. He doesn't know his name yet. That helps. But he's so close. And again, you see the hard-hearted, divisive, snobbery snootiness of these Pharisees. Verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. You understand what they're saying? They could research and find out, you know, where he was born, Bethlehem, where he lived, Nazareth. It's not the point. What they're saying is he didn't go to our schools. You know, we don't know what rabbi he studied under. He didn't run in our circles, right? We're the important people. You're the little people, okay? You people smell like sheep and fish, and you stink. You don't run in our circles. You don't run in the popular educated circles that we run in, and that's what they're getting at here. They're not talking about location so much as they're talking about who you know. We don't know where he's from. He's not studied with our people. And brethren, again, you just see this simple testimony. Look at verse 30. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing. Again, a little bit of sarcasm here. This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he's opened my eyes. And then he begins to affirm some things he knows. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was blind, born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Again, brethren, it's a simple testimony. He's not read a systematic theology. Probably doesn't know letters. He's been a blind beggar his whole life. But he can simply state what God has done for him. This man is so close to the kingdom. Again, we'll see it next week in verse 35. So close. But at this point, what he can affirm is the following. Jesus healed me. He can affirm that Jesus reveres God. He's not a sinner. God hears him. He can affirm that Jesus does the will of God. He affirms that Jesus must be heard by God. He affirms that Jesus is being used by God. He affirms there is no earthly explanation to what happened to him. There's no way. This can be explained without the presence of God. And he affirms that Jesus must be sent by God. So, maybe moments away, or maybe just a few hours away, he's almost there to knowing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And, verse 34, they answered and said to him, see again, just such hatred. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins. Which, by the way, is really not a correct understanding of our sinful nature. We are born with sinful nature. We're not completely born in sins. I don't know what they mean by that. and you're teaching us? Again, religious pride, religious lostness, hypocrisy on display. You, little man, you, beggar, teaching us? And so they cast him out. They threw him out of the synagogue. There's no place for him in the community anymore. Brethren, I want to give glory to God, though. And the glory of God here is that Jesus, in his infinite mercy and grace, fixed his sight on one blind beggar. Even on the same day, it appears, we noted last week, that he was basically on the run from those Pharisees who had stones in their hands to cast at him. And he goes to this one blind man, and he reveals himself to him and gives him sight. And he's going to come to him again, and he's going to reveal himself to as a Savior and as a Lord. Brother, give God glory for giving your blind eyes sight. Give God glory for opening our blind eyes to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Give God glory because we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. Understand this life that there are going to be times as a follower of Jesus that you will have to make your stand and it will not always be popular. Understand that the greatest accusation anyone could ever level at you is that you must be a disciple of Jesus. Understand that there is a constant battle between the light and the dark. There's always going to be a division that's made. On what side of the vision you want to be on? You want to be on the side of light. You want to be a light caster. You want to shine as lights in our, you want to shine as stars in a dark and crooked generation. You want to be a part of a city set on a hill, a light, a beacon of hope to all people. And so let us, by God's grace and power, fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who gives sight to the blind, who rescues the perishing. Let us look for opportunities, even this week, to be a light to those who are in darkness. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. It speaks to us. It speaks to us. We are so thankful that we have the Word of God preserved in writing so that we can read it and expound upon it. Lord, we pray that you bless us as we hear the Word of God to give thanks for such a free and great salvation you've given to us. Our Lord, certainly we always pray, should there be any in this room who have not yet been converted, we pray there be any who the lights have not yet come on, that you would speak to them. That you would quicken their hearts and souls, that they would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. They would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And we pray, Lord, that all the people of God would be encouraged by such a faithful, merciful, wonderful Savior as this. And Lord, as we've read the story of a blind man who did not yet have the full story, but still gives a simple testimony, help us also to do the same. Help us look for little ways that we can shine light and spread salt. And we ask these things in our faithful Savior Jesus' name. Amen.